So, I am feeling a whole lot better than I was last week. Last week I was meant to preach. I had a sermon already prepped. I was so excited. But I was struck down with COVID, as was my sister. We have spent a week in isolation, and I've got to tell you, I was pretty disappointed. So I have a friend of mine who, when she had COVID, she must have had a pretty mild case, because she decided that she would rip up all of the flooring in her house, and she would put down new flooring and do a bit of a reno. And I had another friend who, she had COVID, obviously pretty mildly, and she reorganized all her cupboards. So in my mind, I was like, well, I'm fairly fit and healthy. I'll be fine. This is going to be a great opportunity for home projects. And I was going to wash my car and move all my cupboards around, and it was going to be great. But I was really sick. Most of the time I was in bed just waiting for the angel of death to take me. When I wasn't doing that, I was, and I hear that this is a fairly common practice, lying in front of the television. And you know, they say when you get COVID that you lose your sense of taste. That actually translates to television as well. The things that I was watching, I've got to say, they had probably the mental nutritional value of fairy floss. And Nikki and I were both watching things that we wouldn't ordinarily. And you know what? When you commit to watching a series, a new series with a family member or someone in your household, you actually learn quite a bit about them and quite a bit about yourselves. So me, for example, I'm a details person, right? When I watch a series, I need to start from the pilot and watch them in chronological order. Absolute. Yes. Okay. I see that hand. Thank you. Amen. Bless you. Okay. Another one. That's me. Details are important, right? My sister, on the other hand, she's a deeply empathetic person, and she really needs to know that the characters are going to be okay in the end. So she will watch the last episode, and then if she's still not satisfied, she will actually Google what may happen in future seasons. And she is so relieved, that she then feels that she needs to tell me so that I can also be relieved, which is very, very distressing to me. We love each other dearly, I promise. Do you know the Book of Philemon is actually a very disappointing book for both of us? Because the Book of Philemon is a fragment. There is no backstory there. We don't have any details. And we don't know how it ends either. It's just like this bit that we've got, right? And that's really tricky. That's really tricky for both of us. So today, we're actually going to pick up on the side of the story of Onesimus. So this is the guy that everyone's been talking about. Paul has written a letter to Philemon about Onesimus, this guy who showed up on his doorstep. And Paul has asked very kindly and very tactfully that Philemon might change the way that he might receive him back. Pastor Mark has explored this book as a bit of a blueprint for the way that we can do conflict. He's also looked at it in terms of integrity and personal security as well, and how that plays out in our relationships. But today we're going to look at Onesimus, the other guy in the story. So let's remind ourselves of what's going on here. And I'm going to read to you from verse 10. And it goes like this. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been much use to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I was in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems like you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe to me your very soul. you know, a couple of weeks ago when we started this series, Pastor Mark was talking about the economy of the Roman Empire and how that worked, and the fact that it was basically built on slavery. A really cheap way of getting labour is to just not pay them. That works, right? So when we consider the way that the demography was broken up, we're looking at probably about a third of the population would have been actual slaves. When I say slave, I mean actually owned by another person, like someone, well, not even considered someone, but a person was something that appeared on someone else's balance sheet, for example. People became slaves for many reasons. First of all, you might become a slave if the Roman army had overtaken your country and carried you off into slavery, and you might have been put to work in the Roman army. You might have been born into slavery, at which point you really didn't have any choice in the matter, or you could have sold yourself into slavery. Why would you do that? Why would you sell yourself into slavery? Well, that brings me to the remaining two-thirds of society. So, within that two-thirds, there are a number of different groups, one of which are the elite. So the elite are people who own slaves, and it's a mark of honour and respect. Instead of owning cars, you owned people. So the more slaves you had, the more well-to-do you appeared. Another group in that two-thirds were the virtual slaves. So these are people that aren't technically owned by anyone, but they are so poor that they are at the whim of the elite and anyone who has more money than them, basically. They don't have very much control over, they don't have any control over their lives, really. They can barely put food on the table. So if there is an option to sell yourself into someone's house and guarantee that you're going to eat, that was a logical decision that some people had to make. Unfortunately, what that meant was that you no longer had any control over your life, you no longer had any rights at all, you were owned by that family. Now, when it comes to Onesimus, we believe that he was the kind of slave that would have been part of the household. So he would have been involved, it sounds from the text, like he would have known Philemon's family very, very closely. He would have been involved in probably in business dealings. Because the thing about owning slaves as capital, as part of your business, is you want to maximise your return on your investment, right? So it was probably a good thing for you to educate your slaves so that they would be more useful around the house and in your business as well. So Onesimus was probably educated because of his position in the house. So he could read and write probably. He could probably communicate and represent his boss, or his owner, I should say, in business dealings. But more than that, he probably dressed Philemon. He probably bathed him as well. So he was very, very much ingrained within the household. So if something went wrong for a slave like that, it went very wrong. Because you are so involved in someone's life, that has catastrophic implications if something goes wrong. Now, slaves ran away all the time because they had no rights. And so if something did go wrong, There was no standard by which they were punished. That was completely up to the master. And some of the things that were done to slaves who mucked up were actually really horrific, really horrible. So, we come to Onesimus, and his name means useful. Useful. That's a fairly dehumanising kind of a name, isn't it? Useful. But it was actually a very common slave name. Paul says that Philemon was not only had he become a believer, but he was helping Paul in his work. And Paul would very much like for that situation to continue. What kind of help is that? What kind of help could Onesimus be to Paul? Well, we know Paul took imprisonment as a really great opportunity to write letters. So all of the churches that he had planted and pastored, he thought, great, opportunity, I'm sitting here not doing much with my time, I'm going to write letters and encourage these churches. So the kind of help that Paul would have needed at that time was the help of an administrator, someone that could read and write, someone that was intelligent enough to be able to take the letters to churches, explain what they mean, and then come back and grab some more letters and off he goes again. When you read the book of Colossians, we get to Colossians chapter 3 and we see Onesimus's name in there as one of the letter carriers. This is what he did for Paul. He could read and write, he could take the message, he could speak, and then go back to Paul. That's pretty cool. So he was a helpful guy. So what we see is Onesimus engaged in something that he's good at, that he's got a bit of an education in. I wonder what you're good at. You know, in churches we often talk about spiritual gifts and things like, I don't know, prophecy or preaching or teaching or that kind of thing. Often those things, the big ones that get thrown around. But I wonder, what else are you good at? What do you do for work? What are the things that you find enjoyable? You know, as we're coming into a new season here at this church, we're coming into a new year and we're coming into a season where Pastor Mark and Melinda are heading off. This is a really great time for you to be thinking, what is it that I'm good at? What is it that I can offer? You know, I have a really good friend. He's actually really good at making money. Is that a cool gift? That's a really cool gift. I wish I had that gift. He's got that gift. He's actually worked hard all his life. He has become a partner in an accounting firm. And it's really, I used to work there. It's really beautiful to watch. People come in to see him for their first appointment. And often when people are coming in to see him, it's because they've had some kind of financial trouble. So maybe they're going through a messy divorce. Maybe it's a deceased estate and there are kids fighting about the will. Maybe you owe a couple of hundred K to the ATO. Maybe your business has failed. People walk in with their shoulders slumped like this, right? But my friend has this uncanny ability to be able to see the mess and to see the solution and to be able to walk people logically and calmly through the process. And do you know what? They come out of that meeting with their heads held high. The other thing he does, he's a very cluey guy. He's gone, do you know what? I'm not a preacher. I'm not a singer. I've got this thing that I'm good at. He's looked around at Christian organisations and he's gone, you know, so many Christian organisations are really great at pastoring people. They're great at social justice, but they're really terrible at managing money. So he has volunteered on several different boards as someone that can just contribute his knowledge so that they can continue to use their gifts and the kingdom of God is enhanced that way. So I ask you again, what is it that you are good at? What's something that you can use in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in your community? You know, despite the fact that many masters branded and permanently labeled their slaves, many of them ran away due to poor treatment. Now, if you were a runaway slave, you had several options. You could join a group of bandits and rob people to support yourself. You could run to the hills, try and hide out in the bush and live off the land. You could run to somewhere like Rome, a massive city where no one would know you, and there were a lot of runaway slaves in Rome. Or you could actually run to one of the temples and go there and just plead your case and hope that you were taken up by another master who might treat you a little bit better. These are all terrible options. Terrible options if you're a runaway slave. So you would only run away if something had really, truly gone wrong. And we believe that something had gone terribly wrong for Onesimus to run. We think that he has run because he has stuffed up considerably. And we take this from Paul inferring that Onesimus has been useless. His name means useful, but he was useless to Philemon in the past. And also there is an inference at the end that there has been some kind of financial mismanagement. Maybe a deal went wrong, a business deal went wrong. Maybe he reflected badly on Philemon at some point. Maybe some money went missing. I don't know. But he is afraid of what is going to happen to him, so he runs. Now, here's the really interesting thing. Why does he go to Paul? Is it just a random coincidence? Probably not. Do you know there is a letter from someone in the same era by the name of Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, Pliny. And he's actually written a letter himself. He's written a letter to his mate saying, hey mate, one of your slaves has rocked up. He said that something terrible has gone wrong. And I just want you to know that he's really sorry. So you should take him back and don't be too harsh on him. okay? This is a thing. This is actually a clause within Roman law. If you were a slave and something terrible happened, you couldn't represent yourself legally, but you could go to a peer of your master and ask them to advocate, to intercede on your behalf. And it appears that that's what Onesimus has done. He's gone, who does my master respect? Paul. He really respects what Paul has to say. I'm going to go to Paul and I'm going to plead my case and just hope that Philemon listens to Paul. Do you know, when I was about 19, I wanted to be an opera singer. I did. And I took a whole year off from... I'd gone to uni and I decided that wasn't for me, but I took a year off, I got a part-time job and I rehearsed all the time. I got lessons and I invested my heart and soul into this audition that was looming in November. I worked and worked and worked. Do you know, I got to the audition and I was looking pretty fantastic, I must say. I had a new outfit, I had great shoes. And it was actually at the amphitheatre at Whopper. I don't know if you've ever been to the amphitheatre at Whopper, but what happens is you actually come in, you enter from the back of stage, which is up high, and then you descend the stairs to the stage below, right? And the judges are up in some shadowy corner up the top, and so I came in, a little bit nervous, and I began to descend the stairs when my amazing shoe caught on something and I tumbled all the way down those stairs. Yes. And I landed in a bit of a heap and I was quite shocked and very unsettled, and the adrenaline kicked in at that point. Despite all of my practice from the year that had been, I couldn't get the notes that were normally really easy. I couldn't make sense of the theory because my brain was so flustered. I couldn't pick out notes that were asked of me. I completely stuffed my audition. I feel like we need to rename this segment Awkward Moments with Shell. I seem to always share a story of me falling in a heap. Okay, but I did. I stuffed it up and I didn't get in. And after that, I didn't want to sing. I didn't even want to sing at church. Do you know that? It was something that was so precious and so hoped for and dreamed of, and I stuffed it up, and it took me a long time to get over that. Do you know what? If you fast forward almost 2 decades, not quite, but almost 2 decades, I find myself being paid to sing. Is that weird? I never turned out to be an opera singer. I didn't live that life of glamour. I didn't get to wear the big fancy dresses on stage, but God still used it. So here's my question to you. Are there things in your life which have been mucked up, which you're not proud of? Maybe you've made some mistakes. I would really love to tell you that that was the biggest mistake and the most embarrassing moment of my life, but it's really not. I went on from there, and I've made mistakes that have hurt myself and have hurt other people and have really impacted the rest of my life. But even those, God can still use. Yeah. I wonder what those moments are for you, and I wonder what that means for you to be open-handed with those things with God and say, hey, I've mucked this up. Something really interesting. Onesimus comes to Paul looking for an advocate to intercede. Does anyone know what the original word for Holy Spirit is in Greek? It's paraclete. Paraclete, one of the meanings is advocate. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. Okay, what about this? Does anyone know what Jesus is doing right this second? Well, according to Romans, he's actually sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. So here's the thing. When we've stuffed up, often the last thing we want to do is pray. Often the last thing that we want to do is take it to God and say, hey, this is what's happened. But he is waiting at the right hand of God to intercede on your behalf. What does it look like for you to let him intercede? What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to advocate through your prayers to God. What are your areas of embarrassment? What would it mean to let God use that again? To be a wounded healer, to be a wise counsel for other people, to be a light for someone else's darkness. The example that Onesimus teaches us is that when we own our own mistakes and we ask for help, God can do something with that. So how are you going to get help? How are you going to take it to God? Can I encourage you to make a plan? Give it to God, make a plan, and act on it. Don't just leave it in an emotional state of, yes, I believe in God. Actually act on it. What kind of help does Paul actually give? Well, let's have a look at that. You know, some modern commentators have been really critical of Paul in this letter because they've said, hey, when you consider what happens to slaves in this society, why aren't you denouncing slavery? Why aren't you bringing down the corrupt system? Why do you just write a nice little note to Paul and just ask really nicely if he wouldn't mind being nice to Onesimus? That hardly seems appropriate. It hardly seems like a drop in the ocean, right? But what does Paul actually do? What does the letter say? Let's have a look. When Paul describes Onesimus, he uses the following words. My child, very useful, wanted, no longer a slave, my beloved brother, a man, welcome, my own heart. I wonder what it would feel like for him, who has once appeared as an item on a balance sheet, to carry a letter that in ink says all of these things about him. I wonder what that feels like. I reckon it feels wonderful and terrifying all at the same time, because he has no control over what Philemon is going to do with that letter. Do you know, if you find it really hard to take on words like that, because let's face it, it's easier to believe the bad stuff, right? It's easier to believe words like failure and stupid and unreliable and worthless. And if you're someone that struggles with those words, can I give you an exercise to do as homework this week? One of the letters that Onesimus actually carried was the book of Colossians. If you go through that book and write down every word that describes the new life in Christ, you're going to end up with a list with words on it like this. He's going to call you to put on kindness, humility, gentleness, love, harmony. He's going to use words like honor, goodness, wisdom, glory, victory. What happens if you write those words down as your own letter written by God and you carry that with you in life? Can I encourage you to carry your letters like that into this new season in our church? This is a season when we're going to need to be grounded in the truth. We're going to need to believe what is right about us and step forward into it, because it's no good leaving a letter like that in a drawer. It needs to be carried with you and it needs to be handed over. So this is my next challenge. What does it mean to receive letters like that from those around you? So imagine Philemon, right? He's probably really angry and rightly so. He comes face to face with Onesimus in his own home and in front of the house church that meets right there and in front of all of his other slaves, I might add. And he is being asked not to focus on the failure, the guilt, and his own legal rights. He's being asked to open up his heart to the possibility of forgiveness and turning social order on its head. And what will the outcome be? You know, we said that Paul doesn't challenge the social structure of slavery. No, he goes straight to the heart. He wants to change the heart, because once you start believing that everyone else is just as loved and just as saved and just as worthy as you, You can no longer commodify people. You can no longer dehumanize them or disregard them. It changes your entire way of operating. God has made humanity in his own image, and despite our stuffing up, Christ has interceded and continues to intercede for us. He has died for all of humanity so that we can all find our way back to him if we so choose. So who is it that you are finding hard to love? Whose face are you seeing as I'm talking about this? Who do you find yourself snickering about, dehumanizing, disregarding? Do you know what? There are people that I think like that as well. Whose face are you seeing right now? What does it mean for you to receive those people in equal humanity to your own? You know, I said at the beginning that we don't know how this story ends. But there are a couple of really interesting clues that have been left behind. There is evidence that the Bishop of Ephesus at the time, or just shortly after this letter would have been written, his name was Onesimus. Now, as we said, that is a pretty common name, but it's just interesting that his name is Onesimus. And then just a little bit further over in Colossae, the name of the bishop there is Philemon. Now, according to Catholic tradition, and we don't have irrefutable evidence, they didn't post it on Facebook, so we can't go check it for ourselves, but according to the tradition of the Catholic Church, these are the same people that Paul is writing about. Not only did they both become bishops in their area, equal in their work, they were equal in their death because they were both martyred under Emperor Nero. They lived equally ever after. Isn't that an incredible, incredible legacy? You know, I'm going to ask the communion people to come up now. Today we've covered a lot of ground, a lot of ground. We've asked ourselves, what are we good at? We've asked, what have we stuffed up? And we've asked, how am I going to get help? In this church, we demonstrate community. We demonstrate communion as a community. We all get up and move together. So today, as we do that, I'd just like you to focus on two things. First of all, focus on the words that God has written in that letter to you. Words like wanted and loved and forgiven. Words like human, beloved, my own heart. But I also want you to have a look around at your community as you do that. And just thank God that each one of us can say the same thing. And what does it mean for you to receive your brothers and sisters in Christ in that same equal humanity? I'm going to pray. God of justice and mercy, creator and redeemer of every person who will ever be and whoever was. We worship you and we stand in awe of your goodness and your light, your beautiful light that exposes our prejudice and our shame. And we thank you for your love that makes us right. Lord, as we come to your table today, we hear you call us loved and forgiven and wanted and helpful and that we have purpose. And as we come together as a community, we say yes to setting aside prejudice and judgment, and we embrace each other because this is the way of the cross and it is costly. The way of the cross costs us our pride, but it gives us back our dignity, and we worship you and we thank you in your mighty name. Amen.